At this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, this is found on page 123 in the New Testament portion, in the back portion. Romans 7, we'll begin at verse 13 and we'll go as far as the end of the chapter. Romans 7, verse 13. Again, this is the Word of God. Paul's speaking about the law here, and he says, "Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, here in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is helping us to understand the role of the law in the life of the Christian. And there in verse 13, Paul tells us that God's holy law is not the cause of my death, but sin brought death to me. Think about the chapter that we've heard in previous sermons. Sin perverted the law, declaring that the law is actually not for my good, but to restrict me, to rob me of liberty. Sin also worked against the law, seducing me with the thrill that doing what is forbidden provides satisfaction, joy. And sin killed me with the law, bringing the condemnation of the law upon me. Do you see the sinfulness of sin and the way in which it even uses that which is good for my destruction? God has ordained, God has permitted such destructive, sinful behavior. And in His ordination, He has purposed to expose sin's exceeding sinfulness, to make it apparent, to make it obvious that sin is utterly sinful. And this theme of the sinfulness of sin continues through what we have today in verses 14 to 25. Sin is exceedingly sinful in the life of the believer. Now, last week we took one pass through Romans 7, and we noted that Paul's description here in this passage forces a question of interpretation upon us. This is not the main question that we need to be asking of the text, but there is an important question that we must answer, and we did answer that. The question is this: who experiences the struggles against sin that are spoken of here in this passage? Is Paul talking about the believer or the unbeliever? And we said that Paul is not speaking of the experience of the unbeliever, but the Christian. If the Christian is not under the law scheme, that is, do this and live, but the grace scheme, that is, live and do this, then what role would the law play in the life of the Christian? What authority does it have over the duty of believers? And Paul goes on to explain that, well, the law exposes sin, and sin's presence has not died in me. It has not been removed from me. Therefore, the law will expose my present sinfulness. That's what the law does. One of the things the law does, it points its finger at sin. And if I still have sin residing within me, it's going to point its finger at the sin in me. And we said then that the Christian, because of the grace of God, can truly delight in God's law, while at the same time honestly acknowledge and hate the remaining sin within them. And since this sin is exposed by God's good law, well then what that means is that I should become more sensitive to the sin in my life, and I should be more intentional in my battle against it. Peace is not to be made with remaining, indwelling sin in the Christian. Instead, I am to go to war with sin. I am to fight sin. I am to resist sin. Well, that's just a review, a helpful review of what we talked about last week. Today, we return to the theme of sin's remaining war with the saint. We remember that indwelling sin is a warring enemy. It is a formidable foe. It is a powerful opponent. It is so present that it brings Paul to this immense cry in verse 24. I'm so wretched. I'm so miserable. Who can set me free from the body of this death? And the point of our text today, the emphasis that we want to come to today in these verses is this: the nature of your Christian life is one of war with remaining sin. And the nature of this war will remain until heaven. The nature of your Christian life is one of war with remaining and dwelling sin until heaven. It is a continual, in this life, present with you, war. Now, why is that important? Because the Scriptures here, as it does in other places, the Scriptures here confirm that at times the Christian life is as confusing and as overwhelming as Paul presents it to us in these verses. The Christian life is that overwhelming. It is that perplexing. It is that inexplicable. That bewildering. I cannot explain my conduct. I don't fully grasp or understand what I do. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. And this is going to be our reality until we find our way home to God. So, the more we understand this, the more we come to grips with this in this life, the clearer this is to us, the more prepared we are to do battle with sin. It won't catch us off guard as much. It won't be as surprisingly overwhelming as it is. And when it is, we will not lose our assurance in God, but we'll be brought back to Him, the one who is able to set us free from this body of death. There are four points to help us move through our text today. We want to consider the experience of the Christian's conflict and the implications of the Christian's conflict, the explanation of the Christian's conflict, and the outcry of the Christian's conflict. So, the experience, the implications, the explanation, and the outcry. Well, with that, let us consider first the experience of the Christian's conflict. And right here, let's just start by thinking about how we ought to experience the Christian life. Some have promised a Christian life free from struggles, a Christian life that is easy, comfortable, materially prosperous, without physical sickness even. I almost don't want to say these people's names. Not because I'm afraid to call people out, but because, you know, you don't need to go and look after them. But Watchman Nee was a very popular writer, and I remember working in a Christian bookstore. He had his own section. And by the way, the bookstore considered itself Reformed, but nonetheless. Watchman Nee, listen to what he says. If we live in the Spirit, if we walk by faith in the risen Christ, we can truly stand aside while the Spirit gains new victories over the flesh every day. How do you like that? A standing aside Christianity. A generation earlier, another minister would preach from the pulpit that Christians can maintain moral perfection. You've been delivered from sin unto an effortless obedience. Does obedience feel effortless to you? And if not, then, you know, are you really saved? Or if not, have you experienced the next tier blessing of Christianity? Now, the reality is that there is a real conflict in the Christian life. And these verses do not describe for us all of the Christian life. But they do describe for us a necessary part of the Christian life. If you want the full experience of the Christian life, then you have to read Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. All of it together. But this is a necessary part. And so, when we consider the experience of the Christian's conflict, we need to note, first of all, that the Christian's remaining sin is discovered and displayed by God's good law. The Christian's remaining sin is discovered and displayed by God's good law. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Now, this is not describing what has often been called the carnal Christian. And I'm speaking now very specifically about that campus crusade type of theology, you know, that there is the spiritual Christian and there's the carnal Christian. And the idea is that the carnal Christian is just one who accepts Jesus as Savior, but not yet as Lord. And the spiritual Christian is one who receives Jesus as both Savior and Lord. I'm here to tell you that's not what this passage is talking about. I'm not really sure what Christianity there is that accepts Jesus only as Savior and not as Lord. In fact, the Scriptures use the language of the Lord Jesus Christ much more than it does Jesus Christ our Savior. The challenge here in these verses, or in this particular verse, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. The challenge here is the language, I am of flesh. Many people have actually read this passage, and this is why they say Paul is not talking about a Christian here. How can the Christian say, I am of flesh? Well, what we have to appreciate, just first of all, in its own context, that the word here, flesh, and you might have a translation that says, I am carnal, I'm flesh. The word here in the Greek is sarx. We don't often do, you know, Greek and Hebrew words, but the word here is sarx, and why it's important is because sometimes this word refers to the physical dimensions and implications of your life. And so sometimes we translate this word as body. And sometimes it speaks of the fallen condition or the spiritually dead condition. And so we might use the word flesh. So one Greek word has both of these, this range of meaning, body or flesh. But here, notice that this word is in contrast to spiritual or of the Spirit. And so the point here is this. Paul is talking about our sinful character. The law comes from the Spirit. It is spiritual. The law not only judges the actions then, it reveals your motivations, your thoughts, your desires. The law is spiritual. It has a searchlight into your spirit. Because it comes from the Holy Spirit who knows you internally. Paul is of flesh. He's saying that indwelling sin remains in me. And the law penetrates my life and reveals this indwelling sin. And we have to appreciate that if the law is going to measure your life and you're not perfectly renewed yet, well, then the law is going to find flesh. He goes on further. Not only does he say, I am of flesh, but he says, I am sold into bondage to sin. Now, again, we have to make some distinctions, especially in light of what Paul has said in chapter 6, that you're no longer under sin's dominion. So how can he say that I'm sold into slavery to sin? Well, this is, first of all, not talking about selling yourself to sin. The Bible speaks like that. You know, when you give yourself over to sin's way, for example, in 1 Kings 21, the Bible says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. But this is speaking about being sold into slavery to sin. Paul's saying here, this was my original condition. I was born into slavery of sin. Now, we have been set free from sin's dominion. But remember when he says in verse 12, therefore, don't let sin reign in you? Why would he say that? Because as one who has been sold into slavery of sin, as one who has this condition of being of flesh, I lose battles to sin. I obey sin. I offer myself to sin's warfare. I still think of myself as one who was once sold under sin. That's not all I think about. That's not all I give myself to. But there are times when I do. And so if I could paraphrase verse 14, here's really what Paul's saying here. The law is holy, but I'm still a sinner who gets caught up in sin. I mean, that's really what he says here. And his point again is this, I cannot go to the law as if it's going to change me. It has no power to do that, but it certainly has the authority to point out sin in my life. And the point that we need to understand regarding this is that, Christian, in your present redeemed condition, the law will expose your right and your wrong. Chapter 8 is going to tell us that the law is fulfilled in you. So this can't be all of the story. But what we ought not to push away the law then. We need to delight in it. More about that in a moment. So the experience of the Christian's conflict is that the Christian's remaining sin is discovered and displayed by God's law. But also, there's another thing here. Paul says that the Christian cannot fully explain their sinful condition in light of their good intentions and desires. The Christian seems to be a walking contradiction. And he says it multiple times here. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." Let me give it to you this way. Verse 15, "I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate." Verse 18, "The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Verse 19, "The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." See, sometimes this passage gets, we get bogged down with all of the verses and we're thinking, what was Paul saying here? We said it last week. Paul's saying the same thing over and over and over and over again. Sin is in me, the one who wants to do good. The Christian cannot fully explain their sinning. But by God's grace, they are honest about their sin. Hating their sin, according to this passage. Calling their sin evil. Again, this is not new. This is not new. Jeremiah tells the people of his day, look, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand their own heart? We almost sang Psalm 19. Why? Because listen to this. In Psalm 19:12, the writer of the Psalm says this, "Who understands his own transgressions? Oh God, will you please deliver me from secret sins?" And the point here is this, that sin is not merely a moral failure in your life. Sin is a formidable foe. The flesh is a powerful influence that will at times push you to impulsive action before you're even fully aware of what you're doing. We can be so caught up in our sin, swept along in our sin, filled with regret because of our sin. Now, we have to say this, real change has taken place in those who truly hate their sin. But do you hate your sin? Do you hate your sin, Christian? Neglecting God. Living out practical atheism. Breaking the Sabbath. Being selfish. Being bitter in heart. Being angry with others. Being filled with lust. Being filled with pride. Having self-pity and covetousness and envy and gossip and discontentment. Christian, do you hate your sin? How do you know that you hate your sin? Do you see this battle within you? That's a start. Some simply hate the consequences of sin. Some simply hate being caught, being exposed, having to give an answer for their sin. But the Apostle Paul here is saying that Christians hate their sin. We must resist, fight, flee from sin in our life. And yet at the same time, we must know the reality of indwelling sin. The Christian life is one of real conflict. And in the midst of that conflict, again, we don't stop here. We see grace shining through the battle, providing strength and help when we need it. And even sometimes when we don't see it, but coming out on the other side and realizing that we've been upheld by God's grace. And that brings us to our second point, the implication of the Christian's conflict. So we've talked about the experience. What's the implication here? What are the gracious implications of this contradictory experience? Well, first, despite the Christian's inability to consistently and constantly obey God, you still agree with God's good law. You still agree with it. Look at verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, then I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. You see, the Christian identifies with this law of the Spirit, this spiritual law. And they even joyfully concur with, that means that they assent and they accept the law of God, not only externally, but in the inner man, verse 22. And that language means in the heart of hearts, in your real self. Let me say it this way. The Christian welcomes the searchlight of the law within their hearts and in their minds. They're willing to be exposed. And when the law discovers and displays your sin, as hard as that is, you find yourself in unity with God's Word. So you delight in His holy law. Secondly, though, another implication of this Christian conflict is that despite the Christian's guilt, you can admit and acknowledge your sin without self-defensiveness and without self-ruin. Verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And verse 20, but if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now we have to understand this, because you can almost hear, you can almost hear like the little child who comes and who says, you know, I didn't do it. It was sin in me that did it. That's not, the Apostle Paul is not being a little child here. The Christian doesn't deny their responsibility for sin. They don't excuse their sin. They don't blame others for their sin. But Paul does something very helpful here for us. He acknowledges the flesh that dwells in him as the source of for his sin. He acknowledges the flesh's influence in his own life. I mean, Paul knows who he is in Christ. I'm dead to sin, and I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he is not going to credit the redeemed part of his life with this sin. That's not who I really am. You see? Make no mistake, I've sinned. He's saying this is his sin. But it's under the influence of the flesh, not under the influence of the Spirit. The point here is this, that there are competing desires in us. And this flesh is not the core of who you are. It's not the real you. One pastor says this, Paul is not contradicting himself, but drawing attention to the contradiction within himself. Martin Luther, that infamous reformer, had a famous statement, probably one of the most famous statements of his on justification. I won't tell you the Latin, I'll just tell you the English. The English is this: the Christian is at the same time just and sinner. Righteous and sinner. I can have a right standing before God, and yet at the same time I'm still struggling with sin. That's the amazing reality of our justification. But the same is true of our sanctification. That is, that change, that progression in holiness that God is bringing us through. I am at the same time a saint, a devoted one, while also being a sinner until glory. I am saint and sinner until glory. The Christian is enabled to confess both of these realities. Can you truly delight in God's law while also honestly acknowledging and hating remaining sin in you? And then there's a sense in which you can sum up the struggles of the Christian life in those ways. Delighting in God's law, because we don't always, and honestly acknowledging and hating the sin that remains in us, because we don't always. So, we've considered the experience of the Christian conflict. This good law of God exposes remaining sin, and that kind of remaining sin that wars against the good intentions and desires of the Christian. And we've also considered the implications or the gracious consequences of this conflict, that the Christian finds themselves agreeing with the judgment of God's law against their sin, in which they are not defensive nor destroyed, but upheld by God's grace. And Paul comes then to a summary statement in verses 21 to 23. And here is our third point. We see here the explanation of the Christian's conflict. Verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Some translations put it this way: when I would do good, evil is present with me. He goes on, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So you see, there's a sense in which Paul, having stated this point here in verses 14 to 17 and 18 to 20, he now states it a third time. Paul has been changed in the inner man. He can say that in the inner man, I joyfully concur with the law of God. In the inner man, in my heart of hearts, in my inmost being, I delight in God's law. And yet a different, and now we have to be careful here when we use the word law, because it means something different than just like a command. A different influence or competing desire is waging war against the desire or the influence of his mind. Just think about this, again, this conflict. Let me just explain it in this way. In your mind, the Christian knows that you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, that you're under grace and not under law, that you're enslaved to God, servants of righteousness, that you're covenantally obligated to Christ. But the flesh wages war. It brings its own persuasion. And what does it seek to persuade us of? We can say that to some degree the flesh takes possession of my faculties. That in my mind I am persuaded of sin. In my will I am biased towards sin at times. My motivations and desires are manipulated by sin. Paul's not the only one who talks about this. Peter will say it this way: beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers of this world, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Paul's saying the flesh wars, and at times with too much success, to captivate me to the desires of sin. Do you sense that? Do you feel those competing desires rising up within you? And at times, one of them seems stronger than the other. And when we are taken captive, then the right kinds of desires are risen. They come up within us. It's almost too late. We ask, what have we done? Well, you need to appreciate that the fleshly desire, let me say it like that, is not the real you. The fleshly desire is not the real you. But it will play every trick and it will do everything it can to pull you away from God and unto itself. And the most significant question that you face as a Christian is this when it comes to battling sin. In light of these competing desires, which is my true self? For the Christian, though the conflict is not settled, the question certainly is settled. In my heart, I delight in God's law. Let me just step back for a minute and say something to those who do not identify with Christ. What relevance does this passage have for you? If you don't consider yourself a Christian, if you consider yourself a skeptic, what's the point of this for you? Well, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, what you find is a rebellious world with rebellious people who suppress, who hold down, push down the truth and unrighteousness. You see, but in that passage, it's not a battle that's within you. You're in a battle against God. You're on the opposite side of God. This is talking about one who has a war within themselves. This is one who finds themselves siding with God, even against their own sin. But the unbeliever doesn't have such a battle within themselves. And you see, you must not be found in opposition to God. For He is a consuming fire. You must not be found suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Because you will perish if you stand in His way. Now to the Christian, how is this Spirit of God, you who are actually have a battle within you, how is the Spirit of God willing and pleased to take up residence in a heart that still has remaining sin? This is really the question for us, isn't it? And the real awfulness is not when you see your sin. The real awfulness for the Christian is when you don't see your sin. When you peer into God's law and you think that you're doing pretty good, or you think that you're over most of your sins. The awfulness for the Christian is when you stop saying, "I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh." That is an awful place to be. Let me close here. This is where we need to close today. The Christian is warned in two ways and comforted at least in one way by Paul's exposition here. First of all, the Christian never advances to a point in which they will no longer see indwelling sin in their life. The more holy you become, the less holy you feel. The more sensitive you are to your sin. And when we must not be, We must not promote some kind of false humility like, oh, I'm very sinful. Even with real progress, even where habits and attitudes, sinful habits and attitudes are attacked and transformed, the selfish roots become more exposed. And interestingly, there are different sins that mature Christians struggle with, like regret over all the ways that they did things wrong, in which they too much focus on their sin and not enough on the grace of God, or bitterness because things didn't go in their life according to their plans. Again, because they're focused too much on their expectations of life instead of God's providential care over their life. So the Christian never advances to a point in which they no longer see indwelling sin. Indwelling sin, it remains in you. You will see it. But also, the Christian never advances to a point in which they will no longer struggle with indwelling sin in this life. Sometimes our wounded flesh becomes stirred up and vigorous because of our new birth. Let me say this differently. You can think about a happily satisfied animal. You don't ever want to run into a bear, but you certainly don't want to run into a wounded bear. A wounded animal is much more dangerous than a happily satisfied animal. And a wounded flesh is much more dangerous than a happily satisfied flesh. So the Christian is going to continue to experience struggle with indwelling sin. And yet, the Christian struggles with sin, and they think that they're terrible and they're wicked and they're immature and they're abnormal. And yet there's a comfort in this passage. Romans 7 helps us to see that temptation and conflict with sin, even relapses into sin, are consistent with being a maturing Christian. Think about, this is all military language, right? So think about the soldier who's captured in war. When they're captured, do they cease to be a citizen of their country? No. And so when the Christian is captured in sin, do they cease to be in Christ? No. This passage presents the real Christian life. And indwelling sin may set up a foxhole in your heart. And it may seem at times that you can't budge it, like move it, get rid of it. And some of you may be experiencing this with a particular kind of struggle with sin. You know you truly belong to Jesus, and you're seeking to fight this stubborn sin in your life. Appreciate this, that in God's grace, He's even exposed this struggle to you. And in His grace, He exposes not only the fruits of sin, but even the roots of sin. Sin goes deep down. Sin hides. Sin lies in wait. And when you see it, what do you do? What do you say? Well, the Apostle Paul teaches us that there is a cry in the Christian's conflict, almost spontaneous, but especially when we see flesh in our life. I'm wretched. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Don't push away that sense of wretchedness. Bring it to God in Christ. When we come back next time, we'll consider more about this last passage and its summary. Let us pray.